we've got the Greeks, the Gentiles, everyone who's not a Jew. And for them, crucifixion was not something that they experienced. It was reserved for the Jews. It wasn't deemed suitable, a suitable way of dying for a Roman, for a Greek. And so it wasn't experienced, it wasn't looked upon, it wasn't talked about. It was simply foolish. And to the Jews of Paul's days, well, for them, he writes, the cross is a stumbling block. For the Jews, they wanted a king who would be powerful, mighty, wise, strong. All those attributes, the characteristics that we seem suitable today in our leaders. Here would be, they would want the king who would get rid of all the opposition through military conquest. And so when Jesus comes on the scene claiming to be the Messiah, but seeming to be weak and powerless and not fulfilling their expectations, then he was a stumbling block to them. The point is, both then and now, the weakness of the message of the cross is not a popular message. And I wonder for us today if that's part of our struggle with evangelism. Even for those of us who believe and have been believers a long time and value and love Christ for what he's done on the cross, do we subconsciously sometimes think, it's just such a weak message? I mean, who's going to be interested in the message of the cross, the message of a Saviour who's died in poverty, in weakness, in shamefulness? Really? I wonder if that's part of our problem, that we've bought in, we've got drunk on the world's power and strength mentality, that we have brought that in and think, no one's going to be interested in the gospel. Well, if that is us, my aim today as we look at this section of 1 Corinthians is to give us a renewed confidence in the message of the cross. Because as Paul says there in verse 18, if you look down with me, the last bit of verse 18, it is indeed power. The cross may seem to the world as foolish, as weak, but God says through the Apostle Paul, verse 18, it is powerful. It is God's power. We see it again in verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24. To those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So yes, the world will see the cross as weak and foolish, but we can have a renewed confidence that the cross is God's power and God's wisdom, because it saves everyday ordinary people from hell for heaven, people like you and I. One thing we're going to have to get used to when we're looking at this letter to of 1 Corinthians is to kind of travel back in time. We need to understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in their culture in order to see what he's saying to us today. And so I want you to imagine that you're now in your time machine and you have been transported back to ancient Greece, and you know you're there because we've got Greek weather. Okay, there you go. It's not often you see it. Actually, it's every day you see it in Greece, isn't it? And when we go back, we see both a message that Paul is giving to the church and a method, a message and a method. The message starts there in verse 17 and continues into verse 18. It's the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified. And his method of delivering this message is defined in the negative. Look at verse 17. Paul says it's how he didn't do it. He didn't come with words of wisdom. He didn't come with clever words and speech.
he wasn't like the philosophers of Paul's day who were on every single street corner in Corinth, as you can see from that picture. Paul hasn't come with that. He's simply, in straightforward, everyday words, proclaiming the good news of Christ crucified. And that's what we try and do here at Hope Church. We don't want to use clever words or clever tricks to fool people into believing something that's not true. We simply want to open up God's word, the passage that's before us, and in simple, understandable words, explain what God is saying and see how that speaks to us today. It might appear weak, insignificant, irrelevant, but actually there's power, because as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit is at work when we simply declare the gospel, when we open up his word and bring it to bear upon our lives. Also in Corinth, as well as all these great philosophers and public speakers, were some very ordinary, insignificant people. The churches. Paul had come a number of years before on one of his missionary journeys and proclaimed the message of Christ crucified. And a number of people, both from Jews and Greek background, had believed the message of the cross. And there were now a series of house churches across this city. A few years have moved on. Now Paul has moved away, and this church is now beginning to leave the gospel behind. They're beginning to kind of go back into the culture that they've been saved from, adopting all their values like power and strength. That's beginning to consume them. They're beginning to get drunk once more on all the culture and leaving the message of the cross behind. And so Paul writes this letter. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the main theme, the main line is brother, sister, no. Brother, sister, you're wrong. Keeping that family aspect, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're wrong. You need to be rebuked. You need to be reminded of the gospel and how that is your everyday bread and butter. If you remember, they'd become a bit like Wally and Walder, blending into the culture, not standing out, very difficult to see the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And that leads us to the main idea that really flows through these three paragraphs that we've got before us, from 1 verse 18 all the way to 2 verse 5. God's power through human weakness. God's power is seen, God's power is evident, but it's through human weakness. And we've got three paragraphs, each of which pick up on this theme. We're going to spend probably 70% of our time just in the first paragraph. I think that's the hardest to understand. And then we'll just really give the headlines for the next two before applying it to ourselves. So God's power is seen in a weak message. That's our first paragraph. It's seen in weak people, because God saves weak people. And then thirdly, it's seen in a weak preacher or a weak messenger or weak preaching. So let's look at that first paragraph together. So God's power is seen in a weak message. First of all, though, there's power because verse 18, remarkably, this weak, powerless human message saves people. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the church, those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the worldly wisdom, all these philosophers, all their clever ideas, all the ideas you can find today, they've got one thing in common. They cannot save people from their greatest problem. You can have all the clever ideas in the world, all the great doctors in the world, and all the philosophers in the world, but if they don't deal and speak of our problem of sin and our broken relationship with God, then that is utterly foolish. It doesn't matter how clever, how many followers these people have got. If it doesn't deal with the problem of sin, it's foolish. But the message of the cross is God's power. It is God's wisdom. Why? Because it does deal with that great problem of sin. The message of the cross is the solution to our problem. The message of Christ dying for sin is what we need to hear time and time again. It might seem weak. It might seem a very humbling message of a bleeding, bloody Saviour. It might, to the world's eyes, look absolutely ridiculous. But to those of us who are being saved, to those whom the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, there is indeed great power in the simple message of the cross, because it saves people from hell for heaven. Secondly, the message of the cross judges worldly wisdom to be foolish. Let's look at verse 20. You'll see Paul here gives us a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 20, where is the wise person? Wise according to the world. And the answer is nowhere. Where is the teacher of the law? Nowhere. Where is the philosopher of this age? Nowhere. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes. Again, we've seen it. The world's wisdom is foolish because it cannot deal with the problem of sin. So while the world looks upon and judges Christ and offers its verdict of condemnation upon him, while the world looks upon the followers of Christ and deems us weak, pathetic, foolish, the real voice, the real verdict that matters is God's, who reverses all that and says the world is foolish. I am bringing my judgment upon the world for its foolishness in rejecting the message of the cross. Thirdly, the message of the cross blocks worldly wisdom as a path to knowing God. Let's come back to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, but God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world looks on and says the cross is just nonsense. It arrogantly rejects God's means of salvation. And both Jews and Greeks together are saying, give us more. Give us better. Give us more wisdom. Give us more signs, Jesus, that you really are the Messiah. While refusing to accept the wisdom and the signs that have already been given to them. And Paul simply says, in light of all that, I'm simply going to continue to proclaim the message of the cross. And in doing so, God is using that as a means to block the worldly wise from knowing him. It's as if he's saying, okay, you in the world, you in your arrogance are going to reject the cross and deem that as stupid and foolish. Well, I'm going to use your very means there as my means to block you from knowing me. You see, the cross then becomes a leveler, doesn't it? In a world that we have hierarchies of people at the top and some in the middle and some at the bottom, the cross levels everyone out. It doesn't matter if you are wise in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter if you're a CEO or a McDonald's worker. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, academically clever, academically not clever. They're irrelevant. What matters is that you hold to the message of the cross and you see that as true wisdom and true power. Thank you. And then fourthly, the cross replaces worldly wisdom with its own wisdom. Have a look down at verse 24. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, Paul is kind of playing the Corinthians at their own game here. They're putting out all these buzzwords of wisdom and power. They see all these wise philosophers in the streets around them. And they look upon the gospel and go, it's foolish. But Paul says, all right, let's play you at your own game. You want to see wisdom? We can use that word. You want to see power? Yeah, we can use that word too. And where do we find it? In what God has done. So we do proclaim a message of wisdom. We do proclaim a message of power, but not of worldly power, not of worldly wisdom, but God's power, God's wisdom. And where is it found? In the message of the cross. And how do we know it's wise? How do we know it's powerful? Because it saves equally broader people as those who have previously rejected it. Look again at verse 24. The Jews and the Greeks that had rejected it, well, we've also got the same number, if you like, of Jews and Greeks accepting the message of the cross. So as we sum up, as we come out of this first paragraph, we see God's power seen in a weak message. God's power is seen in a weak message. Let's look more briefly at the next two paragraphs. So firstly, 1 verse 26 to 1 verse 31. God's power now is seen in saving a weak people. Let's come back to our Bibles.
Could we get the reading back on the passage back on screen?
Thanks, Tom. Thanks, Gabby. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
What is Paul saying? Well, in short, the church, those in Corinth, those here in Hope, who have been saved through the message of the cross, are living proof that a weak people are saved through this powerful message. He says, look at you. Not many of you were royal or noble in birth. Not many, if any of you, claim to be Lord or Lady this. Not many of you went to Cambridge University or Oxford University. No, look at you, he says. You're all Joe Averages. You went to Thomas More School. You went to Luton University. There's nothing fancy about any of you,
is what Paul is saying. You are proof that there is power in a weak message.
Now, Paul is not saying that anybody who has an education cannot be saved. That's not what he's saying. But it does require a humbling, because it means my academic prowess, my PhDs or my master's degrees after my name or my BSCs, whatever, or even my A-levels or GCSEs, they don't count for anything before God. He couldn't care less if I've got 10 GCSEs or 0 GCSEs. I need to come humbly, like a child, like someone who's uneducated, like a majority world farmer. Just like anyone else, I must humble myself and come to the cross and say, I have got nothing to offer except my sin. And then we receive grace and mercy. But if I come trying to negotiate and saying my terms and conditions, well, look at me. Of course you'd want me in your squad, God.
Then we're simply going to be
part of that worldly wise, blocked
from a relationship with God.
Some years ago, I remember going to Spring Harvest, a Christian festival. And there were these T-shirts that were quite popular going around in the teenagers, and it really did irritate me. They had a big slogan on the front, and it said, God broke the mold when he made me. God broke the mold when he made me. And now I thought about it and thought, well, on one hand, you could say, yep, you know, we're all uniquely made in the image of God. But I don't think that's what it was trying to say. I think it's essentially saying, why wouldn't God want me in his team? Of course God would want me as one of his followers. Look at all the things I've got to offer. Look at my giftedness, all my credentials. That's what that T-shirt was saying.
But it's nonsense, isn't it?
It's simply boasting in self. And Paul says, look at you. There's nothing special about you. Why on earth are you boasting? In fact, look, as it says in verse 31, you want to boast? Okay, do some boasting, but not in yourself.
Do you see verse 31? As it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
If all I can offer and contribute to my salvation is my sin, then I have nothing to boast about, do I? But to start thinking my academic or my religious credentials or my giftedness can start meriting salvation, I've got to give myself that kind of metaphorical slap in the face.
There's nothing we can do. Boast in God and God alone. Third paragraph. Here we see God's power in weakness through the preaching and through the preacher. Let's come to chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on God's power.
I wonder what your view of the Apostle Paul was as a preacher. Maybe you thought of him as a bold evangelist kind of bursting into these towns, you know, smashing the castles of religious opposition, smashing this worldly wisdom and all these philosophers to the ground with a powerful message.
But he wasn't, was he? Do you see his autobiography? Have a look down at verse 3 again. What was Paul like when he came? Was he strong and powerful? No.
He was unimpressive.
I came to you in weakness,
with great fear and trembling. That doesn't sound very powerful, does it?
Perhaps it bursts our image of Paul.
So we've got powerlessness, weakness in all its magnificence coming through in the preacher.
But as Paul himself says there in verse 4, don't be fooled.
Don't think that there's no power in play here, but it's where the power lies that matters. It's not in the preacher. There's nothing fancy in anyone who stands up here. It's not about clever words,
but it is about the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he tells us why, doesn't it?
In that culture where there was so much kind of division and who's my favourite leader, etc., etc., that we saw last week, Paul says, I don't want your faith to rest upon me. I don't want your faith to rest upon Apollos or Peter or anyone else like that.
No, no, your faith needs to rest upon Christ and upon God's power,
evident in the conversion of you as a church, because I haven't come with wise and persuasive words. I simply opened up my Bible and said, look down at what Paul, what God says. And if God does an amazing work through that, we go, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But don't come up after and say, oh, that was a fabulous speech. Don't say it was a rubbish speech either. But say, isn't God great? Isn't the message of the cross so wonderful? Isn't God to be praised? That's what we aim to do. That's what Paul was aiming to do.
So that your faith here today might rest upon God's power, not upon any human leader.
So let's sum things up. We've seen three paragraphs, each with that same theme of God's power through human weakness. A weak message, a weak people being saved, and a weak preacher. But God's power is at play in all three of those paragraphs. A powerful message, a powerful Holy Spirit that saves people, and a powerful Holy Spirit that continues to open the eyes of the blind. Let's just make a few closing applications. First of all, I think what God is teaching us here is don't overvalue human achievement and success. We've looked at this a little already. It doesn't matter if you've got letters after your names or not. That's not where wisdom is found. And so don't overvalue it. Don't even think about people in your workplace who might have lots of letters after their names, or people who are high up in authority and think that that's where wisdom and that's where power is found. It's not. Don't think that wisdom and power is found in getting multiple promotions in work so that you, in a few years' time, can be the CEO or the director. That's simply getting drunk on the worldly wisdom of our own day. Instead, let's remember that true wisdom and true power is found by continuing to have confidence that the cross and the cross alone saves. Secondly, God punctures human pride and teaches us humility. Weakness has been a theme dominating this section. Human weakness, not human pride. And so the message of the cross punctures my proud heart. It says there's nothing I can do to earn a place in God's kingdom. If I want to be saved from a path to hell, to be with a relate, to have a relationship now with God and be in heaven to come, then I have to humbly bow the knee now at the cross. Nothing else. No negotiating with God. No thinking God broke the mold when he made me. And finally, embrace the message of the cross. Don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. Liberalism will take away from the cross. It will say Jesus died as a great example of how you should live. But let's not have any talk about him dying as a sacrifice for sin. Let's not talk about sin being a great problem before God. Let's just keep Jesus as a great moral example. Great teacher as well. Someone we should admire, but not bow the knee before the cross. Equally, if I'm in a conversation with a Muslim, I could find many points in which I agree. They have a very high value of Jesus. He's a prophet. And Scripture also sees Jesus as a prophet. But start speaking of Jesus as the Son of God who died for my sin, and you're going to be in sticky waters with them. So it's easy for us to subtract from the cross to try and make Jesus a little bit more appealing. You know, this weak and foolish message of the cross, well, if only I keep away from that and some of the other hard parts of the gospel that are offensive today, then Jesus will be more attractive. So I'll just subtract a little from the gospel. But equally, we can add to it as well. We can say, yes, I believe the message of Christ crucified. And by believing that, I can expect a great easy ride in this life. I can expect prosperity. I can expect good health. And I get all that by simply believing in the cross. But again, that's anti-biblical. Jesus said, the way of the servant is the way of the master. If they crucified and rejected you, if they crucified and rejected me, they'll reject you also.
Don't add, don't subtract from the cross to try and make Jesus more appealing.
Instead, have confidence that the message of the cross is powerful, it is wise, because that and that alone saves people from hell for heaven. Brother, sister, embrace the cross.
Let's pray. It's a moment for you to have some time with the Lord and hear how he's speaking to you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.